My starting point is going to be a rather long way away from my ending point. My introduction. I want to bring you to think about an altogether quite different subject for a minute. I want you to think about the Jewish people for a minute. They're about 13 million at the moment in the world. They represent 0.001% of the world's population. They're a very small number of people. There's about half of them in Israel. The other half pretty much are in America. There's about 300,000 in this country. You know as well as I do that the Jewish story, the Jewish history, has been anything but a straightforward and easy history. In fact, projections from the first century, there was about 10% of the Roman Empire's population were Jewish. And if that population had grown by normal progress, there would be about 200 million Jews today, not 13 million. So you can see a number of factors have been working to make the Jewish story, the Jewish history, a very difficult history. That means that 95% of the potential population of the Jewish people have been lost over the last 2,000 years to epidemics of disease, to assimilation, losing their identity and becoming involved in other people groups, conversion to other religions, Islam, Christianity, others, and of course, genocide. We only have to think about what's taken place. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and even that in the first century absolutely decimated the Jewish population at that time. And what did survive met other fearsome challenges: the Crusades, the massacre of the Jews during the First Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the massacre of the Jews during the Spanish and the Portuguese Inquisitions, forced conversions, the Cossack massacres in Russia, the pogroms sponsored by the Tsar, the rulers of the Russian peoples. Then there was expulsions from Spain and from Portugal and from England, and from France and from Germany and other countries, forcible expulsions, leaving the weak and the vulnerable to suffer and to die as they went. And then, of course, we hardly need mention the Holocaust, which between 1942 and 1945 claimed the lives of probably around 6 million Jewish people. But they survived. They're here. They're still here today. It's a remarkable fact. And, you know, if you're interested in this, the DNA samples from the Jewish people, they take swatches of people around the world. It's remarkable how closely knit. You know, the Jewish people are scattered all around the world. You can find them all over the continent, really. But if you take DNA switches from them, you'll find that, for example, there's one group of Jews called the Ashkenazim, which is the part of which I'm a part, which is, did their exodus through the north, went through Russia and Poland and Germany and so on. DNA samples suggest that there's a 40%, that's about 2 million of the Ashkenazis, are all directly descended from just four women who left Judea around the first century. There you can actually trace them back to such a closely knit group of people, so little intermarrying. And the Kohanim, if you've ever heard somebody called Cohen or Levi, that means that those families directly descend from the Levitical families, the priestly class, the priestly families. And DNA swatches from people who hold that name will find that they have a common DNA match right across the world, which traces back to one single individual who lived about 3,000 years ago. It was probably Levi. There's incredible racial integrity and an extraordinary perseverance that's taken place over the course of these years. Recently, you know about the Nobel Peace Prize and the Nobel Chemistry Prize and Biology Prizes. These are the most prestigious prizes on the face of the earth. And 809 have been given out so far since 1901. 160 have been awarded to Jews. And that means that one in five of every Nobel Prize is awarded to a person who has got Jewish antecedents, although they represent only 0.001% of the world's population. And that is quite an extraordinary fact about a remarkable people. I could mention Albert Einstein to you. I could mention Karl Marx to you. I could mention Sigmund Freud to you. I could mention the Rothschilds to you. I could mention Charlie Chaplin to you. I could mention Siegfried Sassoon, the poet, to you, or Steven Spielberg, or Gustav Mahler to you, and again and again and again. A disproportionate contribution being made by a very small number of people. And if you look in Christian history, there's a good number of Christians who have been of Jewish antecedents, bishops, missionaries, and even the occasional pastor, I'm told. Moses, Jewish. King David of the Psalms, Jewish. Isaiah, Jewish. Paul, Jewish. Peter, Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. 50%, over 50% of the world's population today are brought under the teachings of Moses and Christ, Jesus Christ, either through Islam or through Judaism or through Christianity. Over 50% of the world's population are directly influenced by the teachings of this very small people group that God in his providence has so extraordinarily used. 3.5 billion people are experiencing the direct influence of this very small population. And then if you take science and the application of science and banking and other things, there's a massive disproportionate influence from this very small group of people. I am coming round to my text eventually. You can understand why I'm a bit trepidatious about it. Where does the name Jew? It's called Jews. They're called the Jews. We're called the Jews. Where does this name come from? Well, it comes from the fact that there was a province, a Roman province called Judea. And the Jews were called the Jews because they hailed from the Roman province of Judea. It's pretty logical. And the Roman province of Judea was called Judea because it inhabited the region, the geographical region that had formerly been the kingdom of Judah for several centuries earlier. And the reason it had got the name the kingdom of Judah is because that geographical area overlapped what would formerly been the tribal areas of the tribe of Judah. There were 12 tribes of Israel, as you know, and still are. And the tribe of Judah inhabited the area that became later the kingdom of Judah and so on. And the tribe of Judah, of course, derives its name from one man. Judah. So very simple point I'm making. This name Judah, which means praise, is the name which has given, that name has been given down through the generations to the Jewish people. They're called Jews because they ultimately derived from Judah. From this man Judah. And this man Judah is featured in this passage that we've been reading about. And Judah as a man, as a father for a great nation, if you like, is a very complicated character, to say the least. But it's him that gets the glory, ultimately, for this people. They're called by his name. And yet, if you were listening carefully to the reading, I think you will hear what God is saying. That the credit for the progeny of the Jewish people actually belongs to somebody else. But though it's named by the name Judah, there was somebody else who actually made sure that what happened did happen, and we need to give credit where credit is due. It's a woman. Her name is Tamar, and she wasn't even Jewish. And she is the heroine of this story. And if she didn't do what she was called to do, this people wouldn't be what this people came to be. It's Tamar. This is about Tamar. And God knows the truth. And God never takes his eye off the truth. He knows who's making a contribution. He knows who prays. He knows who serves the Lord, and it is written in his book. I love the Bible. I love the Bible because the Bible tells it how it is. The Bible will tell you the truth. The Bible will respect you enough to tell you the facts. It won't give you a saccharine version of reality, a sugar-coated version of fatherhood, of motherhood, of humanity, of the world, of civilization, or anything. It will just give you the facts. It will treat you as a human being and say to you, this is how it is, face it. And that is the most wonderful, invigorating, and helpful thing. And I just thank, when I was just talking to my mother who's came down yesterday about Israel, and she's been to Israel recently, comes back very, very discouraged, very despondent from Israel, because one of the things that's being felt in Israel today is that people aren't allowed to speak out. People aren't allowed to say what they think. Everybody's just being forced down one party line, and it looks like it's heading somewhere bad. And people are afraid to open their mouths and speak out and say what they really think and what it really feels. But the Bible is full of people speaking out and making their voices heard and making their contribution, even if it goes against the tide. If that's what the prophets do, that is what the prophets must do. And that's what makes it such a healthy society, isn't it? A healthy society that actually gives credit, not when it is politically correct or suitable, but when it's the truth. And the truth is, this woman Tamar is absolutely remarkable. She's a remarkable woman. The majority of the commentaries, of Christian tradition, interpretive tradition, treats her as an immoral woman. And she's treated as a woman of immorality. But if you were to turn into Ruth and chapter 4 and verse 12, you'd read in there what was written concerning her. When Boaz married Ruth, and the elders of Bethlehem prayed and wanted to pray a blessing onto that marriage, they prayed that their family would be as blessed as the family of Tamar and Perez. Tamar's name was a name of blessing on their lips. King David, a direct descendant of Tamar, named his own daughter Tamar. His son then went on to name his daughter Tamar, because this name in Israel was a name of blessing. Who thinks the New Testament is an important document? Do you know what the 37th word in the New Testament is? Tamar. The ninth name mentioned in the New Testament. Tamar. Women give up their surnames, don't they? And as such, they sort of disappear into the fabric of history in a way that men don't. We don't really know much about this woman, Tamar, in truth. We don't know who her father was. We just know she's got this name, which means a palm tree. It's a lovely name, isn't it? It's a pretty name. Palm tree. It maybe strikes you as the idea that she might have been tall and very gracious. I don't know. Sometimes you meet little girls called Poppy, and that doesn't necessarily relate, does it? We don't know much about her, but her name is a Canaanite name. She's a Canaanite woman. So she has all the disadvantages of being a woman in a man's world anyway. And in addition to that, she's a Canaanite woman. And if I try to summarize the general attitude of the patriarchs all the way through the book of Genesis towards the Canaanites, it's something like, I like Canaanites, but I couldn't eat a whole one. Very ambivalent feeling. Some of my best friends are Canaanites. You ever heard people say that? Some of my best friends are black. Usually what they're saying is they do have a prejudice. The fact that they regard that person in that way tells you that they make that statement, tells you that there is some barrier, some prejudice. And all the way through this book, we've seen how Abraham was determined that his own children should not associate with the Canaanite girls. I don't want my sons marrying. It's all right to go and trade with them and visit with them, but I don't want you marrying one. That's when the proof comes, isn't it? The proof of the pudding. And it's in the same way Isaac was the same. I don't want you marrying one. Don't want you marrying one of these Canaanite girls. So In a time where race and gender were very, very significant, we have this woman and a Canaanite to boot, who doesn't look very much like a prospect in terms of making a massive contribution to the people of God. But she does. If you look in chapter 38, verse 1, we'll see that at that time Judah left his brothers and went down. That's what we see. He went down to stay with a man of Adullam called Hirah. Here's the hero, here's Judah, here's the famous name, and here's a man. The truth is, all on the outward thing, he looks great. But the truth is that here's a man who's running from God. Here's a hypocrite who's running from God. But what's amazing about this passage of Scripture is that so often here's this man who has just betrayed his own brother and sold him into slavery out of sheer covetousness, sheer jealousy. He wanted what his brother had and he was going to take it by force. But he just cannot abide the fact that his father is just weeping and weeping and weeping and is inconsolable over the loss of his son. And he has day after listened to his, the misery that he's brought. And to live with a conviction of sin that's upon his life. And in the end, you know, people go one of two ways. When conviction of sin comes on you, one or two things are going to happen. Either you're going to run from it, and you're going to go down the bar and pour yourself a large drink, and go and live the loose life, and try and get so much pleasure into your life that you try and dumb down and quieten down the voice of your conscience that tells you again and again, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're out of step with God. Or you're going to repent and come clean. And it is no small thing for him to turn and go to his father and say, Father, I have sold my brother into slavery. And so he runs. He goes on the run. And where does he run to? He runs to this man called Hirah, the Canaanite Hirah. Here's a man going from bad to worse. This is a man very like Shechem. If you remember our reading in chapter 34 of Genesis, Shechem, the young prince Shechem, very impetuous young man. And Judah, this is the sort of people he's beginning to run with now. People who do what they want, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. People who satisfy their own lusts. People who don't have a restraint upon them. Because they're not the people of God. And no surprise, we read that when Judah left his brothers fleeing from conviction, that we see that he went down to stay with a man in Adullam. He went down. This is a step down. I mean, geographically, it's true. Hebron is higher than Adullam. But I don't think the writer is missing the opportunity to make a statement that Judah's going down. This famous man, Judah. Really? Let's look at his life. He's a backslider. He's going from bad to worse. He's grown up in a godly home. He's heard the gospel. He knows about God. He knows the truth. But when it comes to how he lives his life, he's betrayed his brother. His brother who speaks of Christ. He's betrayed Christ. He's got this blood on his brother's robes. The blood of Christ is upon him. And instead of repenting and turning to God for mercy and forgiveness, he runs. He runs out to be amongst the Canaanites, where people will say, it's okay, you can do what you like, you can live how you like, and everything's going to be fine. He's going from bad to worse. In verse 2, we see that he gets married amongst the Canaanites. And in the language that's used, the AV is a better translation from the Hebrew. What it says here, that he saw the daughter of Shua and took her. And that's exactly the same language as we see from Shechem, the way that he saw Dinah and took her. It's the language of rape, of lust, of people who have no regard for women, no respect for women, except for somebody they take something from because they want it when they want it. And that's their general attitude. And this man Judah is such a hypocrite, because there he was condemning Shechem for what he did to Dinah, and we see him doing exactly the same thing. And too often, you see, we can be all very big on our big statements about the corruption in society and everything that's going wrong in the world. But you take a scratch and you look at what's going on in our own lives, and especially our domestic situations, we've got to be very, very careful, haven't we, that the two things agree. She doesn't even get a name, this woman. She's not even given the dignity of a name, the daughter of Shua, known by her father's name. No name. And I think that's one of the great signs of barbarianism, isn't it? The degradation of women, the low regard for women, the low respect for women. And sadly, we see it too often in Christian countries. He just goes and does what he likes. But it's interesting, here the hypocrite, Judah the hypocrite in verse 6, when it comes to choosing a wife for his own son, he doesn't seem to let his son just go and live the way he's been living his life. So often the case, isn't it? People will send their children to Sunday school, but they won't come to church. They want their children to get a Christian education, learn the Ten Commandments in the hope that they may be more obedient and be more submissive at home. But they won't come and bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord. And he's quite concerned, isn't it, to make sure that he arranges the marriage for his son and does it the proper way and everything's done properly. But the way he behaves himself is completely hypocritical. He doesn't do it himself. And I don't think it's any surprise then to find in verse 7 that his children turn bad. Because you can put a veneer of religion on people. You can force people to behave religiously. You can make it a duty on people. But God converts the heart. And the best way you can minister to somebody else is by making sure that God has first got a hold of yours. I mean, really, the importance about the fact that God killed these two boys is very, very unusual. You know, have you noticed that God is not in the habit of just coming down from heaven and killing boys if they're naughty? Thankfully, because I wouldn't be here. This is very, very unusual what we see here, the way God intervenes in the life and takes these two lives one after the other. He's teaching something. He's doing something extraordinary. Jacob has just experienced the loss of his son Joseph. He's now experienced the loss of his son Judah from the family. And now Judah is beginning to taste the same medicine, what it's like to lose your children. Jacob's had to put up with rebellion in his own household from his own children. And now Judah is learning what it's like to have to deal with rebellious children, wicked children. And what's absolutely amazing is that Judah, who betrayed his own brother, is still alive. When these two boys have been struck dead, it's absolutely amazing. We should be wondering, why? Why is Judah surviving when God is being so severe with his own children? And there seems to be a very particular injury made here with Judah's children. Very important that we notice that it's here who's being condemned. Is the wicked one. In short, God is speaking up for Tamar. That's the important point. That's why the statement is there, to make it clear that it's not Tamar's fault. It's Ur's fault. He wouldn't sleep with her. I don't know. He wouldn't give her children. Something to do with children. Because this family was supposed to have children. And these children were part of a promise about a seed that would be born. A child that would be born. That would be the saviour of the world. And to resist being part of that process was to literally resist the coming of Christ. And these children's, Onan and Ur's, refusal to take part in that process was their resisting of Christ. And yet we see that Judah is doing exactly the same thing, because he won't give his own son Shelah to Tamar so that she might have the child which is destined to be the child that will give the child that will give the child that will end up in the genealogy we read in Matthew chapter 1 that will lead down through David and Solomon, down through the great kings of Judah and down to Christ. Lucky to be alive. Judah is lucky to have survived, because God is very jealous and showing his jealousy here. He's a backslider and a hypocrite. By verse 8, we see a little bit more about this duty that he's trying to put on the children, this levirate marriage, where you have to marry the children, marry the brother. of the dead brother and so on, and make sure that there should be children for Ur's name. The Jews who practiced this, it involved some personal sacrifice. The expectation was there should be some self-sacrificing in marriage, some sense of honour and duty in marriage. But this family just seemed unable to live according to that standard. And in verse 13, Tamar, who we've got to keep our eyes on all the way through, Tamar sees her opportunity. The sheep shearing is coming up. And I think we should read something like, this is the Canaanite office party is coming up. This is going to be a debauched occasion where the men get together on their own, drink too much, swear too much, cavort around too much. Judah doesn't seem very surprised to see a prostitute on the way to the road. It seems just seems perfectly normal in that community, in that society, that women would be prostituting themselves at such occasions. He takes her for a prostitute. He's so casual about the whole thing. He knows where he's going. He's living a loose life. He has no regard for women. He has no regard for honor. He has no regard for family. He has no regard for his son or for his father or for his brother. He goes in with her and makes himself even more a party to this hypocrisy. He gives his seal and his staff. I think what's remarkable here, when he gives it in verse 16 through to 18, there he is being absolutely immoderate, just like Esau was immoderate. You know, for a bowl of soup he gave up his birthright, and for this one pleasure he's prepared to give up his seal. He's as immoderate as Esau, this man. But God, who testifies that Tamar has been innocent all along, now make sure that he happens to have just the right thing at just the right time. God makes sure that at the one moment that he lies with her, she falls pregnant. These providences are God vindicating Tamar. Judah thought she was a temple prostitute. He actually, the giving of the kid, the goat, was to be an offering to whatever god it was that this prostitute was representing. He's going after other gods. Can you see, I'm trying to illustrate how deep this man had sunk, how far this backslider had slid. Right down to the bottom, steeped in his own sin. But really, at that very moment when he goes into her, without even realizing, he thinks he's doing evil. But at that very moment, God is bringing something wonderful about. Tamar has been used to bring Judah back to the Lord. When she's taken, pregnant, what does he say? Let's find out who the father is. Burn her to death. You can tell a hypocrite very often by the severity of their punishments, but by their quickness to judge, by their austere legalism, by their inflexible lack of compassion. On the there was a program in Afghanistan which allowed, it's kind of like the equivalent of Stars in Your Eyes in Afghanistan, where young people come and sing and it's a talent show. And a young woman took part in it and sang a song. At one point during the song, she had a head covering thing on, and she just removed the head covering thing, and for a moment she sort of danced for a second just in front of the camera. There's nothing salacious about it particularly. After the show, she's disappeared. Nobody's seen her since. And when the camera crews went around talking to Afghan people about this woman, they interviewed them and said, well, what do you think about her? She said, she should be killed. Inflexible, austere, discompassionate, merciless religion. No grace, no sense of mercy, no sense of all of our sinfulness and need for forgiveness and grace at all. killer. Burn her to death, says Judah. He's such a righteous man, isn't he? Well, I know the right thing to do. I put the world to right. Oh, you're not good enough to live. But it's him that's the problem. It's him that has sinned. And it's in verse 25 to 26, which is worth reminding ourselves of the words. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. I don't think he's very righteous at all. It doesn't take very much to be more righteous than him. Because at that moment, somehow by the Spirit, Christ was present, bringing him face to face with his sin. And that is the most precious moment, I think, in anybody's life, when they suddenly realize they've been running from God. They can't run anymore. They've gone as far as they can. And this Canaanite woman, who knew that it was her honor, her right, to bear children that would love Christ, that would be part of the great march towards Christ, that great calling of God on her life. She was more interested in Judah's Christianity than he was. She was far more righteous than he was. And at that moment, he steps back and he says he did not sleep with her again because he's recognizing that these children are the children that rightfully should have been given to her by his son, And this is where his life begins to change. So, these twins are born. It's just like Jacob and Esau, isn't it? These two twins. The younger one, the second one, Perez, is destined to be the one who will rise and become the father, who will be the father of David and then Christ. And he has repented and he has finally seen the light. He's finally come to terms with what he's done. He finally stops behaving the way he's been behaving. He finally comes to his knees. He finally comes to repentance. But it's thanks to this woman's guts, nerve, faith, the extraordinary events that came about in her favor. But God was speaking all the time. It's not her that's evil. It's them. It does beg a belief, doesn't it, really? The thing that she did. How that action could actually be the vehicle for righteousness. It beggars belief, doesn't it? That she should have to be discredited, lose her creditability, to risk being defamed and hated and reviled and condemned even down through the ages. But through it, through that, came Judah's redemption, and the onward progress of the Jewish people went on. We really ought to be called Tamarites, I think. But the Bible knows who has faith. And faith is found in the most surprising places, in the most surprising people. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we have the list of the fathers and we have the list of the mothers. And on this Mothering Sunday, I think it's good to honour what the Bible honours, a remarkable mother in Tamar. Our time's up. Are you running from God? Are you escaping from conviction? Are you right with God? Are you right with Christ?
Still got blood on your hands? Do you know the forgiveness of sins? Do you know what it is to truly, deeply repent and to be put right with God again? Be brought through to that realization by them. Perhaps the most surprising person and the most surprising means, the last person on earth, a woman, a Canaanite woman of all people, more righteous than you, and the recognition that all our righteousness is just as filthy rags. And whatever we are as a people, we're a people of grace. And we are what we are through mercy and through love and through grace, and not through our own righteousness at all. And a humble people is what God's looking for, a broken people. People who know their sin, confess their sin, walk in the light of the truth that our sins are wonderfully, graciously forgiven in and through Jesus Christ.